In the Old Testament, the Hebrews divided it up into three sections. Instead of all of the sections that we have, there were three basic sections. The Law, or the Torah, the Prophets, called the Nebaim, and the Writings, called the Ketuvim. That was the three division of the Hebrew Bible. The Prophets, or the Nebaim, was divided into the former prophets and the later prophets. The former prophets were from Joshua through Kings and Chronicles. The later prophets included from Isaiah. The former prophets were included Samuel, some of David's writings. The later prophets included from Isaiah all the way to Malachi. The writings included the Psalms, a couple of the historical books, and the five scrolls, which we talked about when we were in Ruth. Originally, Samuel was one book, not two books, not 1st and 2nd Samuel. It was originally one. It was just called the Book of Samuel. Later on, the Septuagint writers divided it up into 1st and 2nd Samuel, but they called it the first book of the kingdom. 2nd Samuel is called the second book of the kingdom. 1st Kings was called the third book of the kingdom, and 2nd Kings was called the fourth book of the kingdom. And we just call it 1st and 2nd Samuel. Samuel wrote this book at least up to chapter 24. After chapter 24, it's believed that Gad and Nathan, who were seers or prophets in Israel, finished it off because Samuel dies. And it's tough to write a book after you're dead. So it is believed that Samuel only recorded the first part, and these men recorded the second part. He is the last judge in the series of judges. Remember now, we're back in the period of judges. The book of Judges, Ruth, and the beginning of Samuel is the period of the judges where Israel is in an apostasy and in a real mixed up condition. It's the lowest point in their history, the book of Judges, and the period of the judges. Samuel becomes the last of him and serve him. And although the nation of Israel was idolatrous and fading away from the commandments of God, there was a remnant of people who still worshiped God at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was pitched. Elkanah and his family, which we get to in the first chapter of this book, are part of that remnant, like Ruth was at the same period of history. A remnant of people who still love God. God always has his remnant. When God wanted to wipe out the world through a flood, he found a remnant, Noah and his family. When God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah, he found a remnant, Lot and his family. And they weren't even the best, but they were better than the rest. But God always has a remnant preserved, and so we get to that right away, that no matter how tough times get, God always has a few, not many, but a few faithful people who will stick with him even to death. Now, a couple words on the theme of the book. The theme of the book is God's kingdom on the earth. That is God ruling, using a human king whom he can set up and take down and dispose of at his will. It was God's original intention that he himself theocratically rule his people. God in charge of his people. God spoke through Moses. God spoke through Aaron. God spoke through Joshua. The people wouldn't listen. And they asked for a king. God in his permissive will put King Saul up there, later on disposed of King Saul, and in his perfect will chose a man after his own heart named David, who is a shepherd, who was truly a shepherd over his people. And so you're going to see how God works in setting people up and taking people down. You'll see also an interesting mention of the Holy Spirit in the book of Samuel. And you'll begin to see the development of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, which was quite unique. The Holy Spirit would come upon certain individuals only, selected kings and prophets for a specific time. The Holy Spirit could come and the Holy Spirit could leave, not like the New Testament. The Holy Spirit becomes an abiding, permanent possession within the believer. He not only comes upon the believer, he lives inside of us. And so you'll see the distinct advantage. You see King Saul, and the Holy Spirit came upon him and anointed him to prophesy and to rule. Later on, you see because of his disobedience, the Holy Spirit leaves Saul And David sees this thing happening. So later on in the Psalms, David prays, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Don't dispose of me as a king. Continue to use me," was his prayer. And then, of course, we read how that God allowed an evil spirit to come and hassle Saul. And we'll unravel the meaning of that later on. We see in this book the effects of sin, the consequences of sin upon life, that people reap what they sow. We see it in the life of Saul and his disobedience. We see it in the life of David and his disobedience in 2 Samuel. We see that oftentimes gross sin can bar a person from serving God. That is a consequence of sin. I didn't say salvation, but can bar a person from effective ministry in serving God because of sin, because of failure to obey God's commandments. Sometimes those consequences can last a lifetime, as you're going to see with King Saul. You're also going to notice a lot about prayer in this book. Samuel was a prayer warrior. You notice many times that Samuel, as soon as something happens, he immediately goes to prayer. When Saul blew it, he went to prayer. When David blew it, he goes to prayer. And it was Samuel who said that beautiful phrase that we often quote. And Samuel said, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." He considered it a sin to have a devoid prayer life. So you're going to see this in this book. Okay, you could divide the book up like this. The first 7 chapters deal with Samuel. Chapters 8 through 15 deal with Saul as king. And the rest of the book deals with David and on into 2 Samuel. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, is the Hebrew pronunciation, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, which means God has created, Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Love those names. And he had 2 wives. That's interesting. The name of one was Hannah. Name means grace. And the other one was Penina, which means pearl. So Pearl and Grace were his 2 wives. And Pearl had children. But Grace had no children. And you think, what is this guy doing with 2 wives? How come they can get away with it and we can't? I bet someone asked me that. Just because it's in the scripture doesn't mean God approves of something. Well, God let this guy, God approved. He didn't approve. There was a stipulation, however, in the law that said if a wife was childless, that a second wife was permissible under the old economy. God's original intention was one wife forever. A continual relationship. Remember that everything that is recorded in the scripture is not necessarily sanctioned or approved by God. The Bible records Satan's words and attitudes, and they're not sanctioned or approved by God. Just because it's in the Bible, it's just that the Bible's honest about its characters. And you're going to see that there's a problem in this marriage because of the 2 wives. That it wasn't God's intention, that it creates a real hassle. And this man went up from his city to worship. His city was a place called Ramah, or Ramathaim Zophim. It's modern day Ramallah on the west bank, about 5-6 miles north of Jerusalem, Arab occupied today. This man went up from the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now we'll see who they are in just a little bit. But notice in verse 3 the term Lord of hosts. It's the Hebrew for Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the angels of heaven, the hosts of angelic beings. It's speaking about, it's really a military term that speaks about the hosts or the army of angels that are at God's commands. It's like addressing God as general, the one who is in charge of the great vast army of angelic beings, and it's the biggest army I know. In the book of Revelation it says, and you know, millions, 10 millions and millions, oh, excuse me, 100 million plus millions and millions were worshiping God, the hosts of heaven. These angels are powerful beings and God commands them. At just the word of his mouth. They are very powerful because there is an instance in the scripture where one angel defeats 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Now you get 100 million of those guys, plus millions, and they can do the job, any job. This is the first time this word is used in the scripture, and it is used to speak of God's sovereignty over human affairs, that he is powerful, he is commanding. And in her stress, you'll see why that she calls the Lord this. Now, it mentions Shiloh here. Shiloh's about 20 miles, 20, 25 miles north of Jerusalem in the mountains of Samaria. If you were to go there today in Israel, it'd be closed because of the West Bank occupation, although you can sneak by and see the ruins. It's midway between Shechem, up at Mount Gerizim, and Jerusalem. Shiloh was the place that the tabernacle was erected. It was the place of central worship in Israel until the tabernacle was moved to Jerusalem by David, and later on, the temple was constructed on Mount Moriah. So it was the center of worship at that time. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Pearl, his wife, and to all of her sons and daughters, which was required by the Levitical law. But to Hannah, to Grace, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable. That is, you know, Pearl hassled Grace, because she had kids and Grace didn't have any kids. Made her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Notice that phrase. It's not just there by accident. The Holy Spirit put that in there to teach us that God is sovereign over childbirth. We don't often think of God opening and closing the womb, but if you read the book of Genesis, it says that God can open the womb and allow childbearing to happen. He did it with Sarah, did it in the case of Rachel, where God opens the womb and God can close the womb. And I think that we need to realize that today. That God is sovereign, if you are a believer, over every aspect of your life. And God can certainly open your womb as he can close your womb. And now we need to ask ourselves, what purpose would there be in God closing someone's womb that is not allowing a woman to bear children? Well, it could be that God wants them to be prepared first before he gives them children. I have known couples who have been childless, unable to conceive for a number of years, and then the Lord opens up their womb. And they're ready, they've studied, they've been prepared. It's just at a time when God knows they can handle it. God knows these things. Also, God might be preparing them for being foster parents or something like that. Or God could be closing their womb permanently as to bring them aside for himself alone so that they will be able to give full attention to the work of God. I know people who haven't been able to have kids and they go on through their lives is just couples serving God in a very powerful way. There's a number of reasons why, but God can open and God can close, as we see here. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Now, for a woman to be unable to conceive was a status of degradation to the Jewish people. The worst thing that could happen to a woman is that she couldn't have a baby. You know, we hear so much about abortions today and people don't want babies. In those days, people wanted them desperately. As soon as you were married, you know, it's a blessing to have the larger family, the better. And parents thought, you know, the more kids you can have, the better, because when we get old, honey, you know, they can come in and take care of us. There'll be a lot of resources we can fall back on. But every man and woman wanted to be able to carry on the family name, so children were important. Also, every Jewish woman, by tradition, had the dream that she might become the mother of the Messiah. So a woman was always wanting to have children. Of course, the honor was convened upon Mary. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why don't you eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? He had a lot of stake in his love for her. And probably was a real good husband, encouraging her. But her answer was, no. So Hannah arose after they'd finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul. This is her emotional condition. And prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Speaking of a highly tense emotional state. She's grieved and she's feeling it emotionally and physically. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the commander of the angels, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and do not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a boy, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall come upon his head. Now, boys were preferred to girls then because the boy could carry on the family name. Of course, you need girls to carry on the family name, but in that culture, women, you've got it made, all I can say today compared to those days. Jesus Christ has set the woman at liberty compared to the Old Testament. It is He who made us all one and put us on the same level. The Old Testament did not. Women were many times considered a piece of property. It wasn't God's intention. But man degraded women to that place. Now, it got worse as the cultures went on. The cultures that did not know God at all or consider God, women were even in lower esteem. I'd like to read a letter from a Greek. I just happened to find this in my Bible tonight, so I'm going to read it to you. Now, this is from the Greek days and how they considered male and female children. It was written, it was in 100 years before Christ, from a man called Hilarion to his wife, Elise. He went to Alexandria, Egypt, and he writes a little love letter to his wife. Hilarion to Elise's wife, heartiest greetings. Know that we are still in Alexandria. Do not worry if when all others return that I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech of you to take care of the little child as soon as we receive wages. I'll send them to you. If, good luck to you, you have a child. If it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it out. Do not forget me. How can I forget you? You know, love and kisses. That's the mentality. Now you think, that's horrible. It is horrible. That's how degraded the human race had become. Now, my wife and I are praying for a girl. That's what we want. But the Lord knows. Now, she prayed for a son. Why? Here's the motivation. I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Now, that's exactly what God wanted. She says, Lord, give me a child, a son, and I'll make him a Nazarite. I'll put him as a Levite in the temple. He'll serve you, and he'll take the vow of a lifetime Nazarite, full service to God. That was God's desire all along. You know, the book of Samuel begins with God getting a hold of a woman so that he can get a hold of a man. And often that's the best way to do it. Men weren't listening to God in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Their ears weren't open. They were doing their own thing. And so God takes this woman and has her will aligned with his and uses her barren womb to perform his will. And now we find this barren woman praying for a male child so that he can serve the Lord all the days of his life. She is now in alignment with God's will. There's a secret of prayer here. The secret of prayer is not getting our will done, but aligning ourselves with God's will so that God can do what he always wanted to do for us in the beginning. Sometimes our prayer is a big sales job to God. We're trying to convince God how important our will is and our desires. And if we can just convince God enough how important our desire is, then God will give it to us. The real secret of prayer is when you come in alignment with what God's will is for your life, you'll see results. And God wanted to get a hold of a man. Had this woman just had, you know, normal boys and girls, and she was very much able to bear children, this vow would never have come about. This desire for a servant of God would never have come about. But God used her barrenness to bring her in alignment with God's will. So now she's praying for a male child so that that male child can serve God. Now it's exactly what God wanted anyway in the beginning. So sometimes God has to really work us over to get us to be in alignment with His will so He can bless us. And I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. There's a story of an Englishman who wanted to see work done in China. He had a burden for China. And he was a multimillionaire, and he was just looking for someone who had the same dream and vision he had to go send missionaries to China. And he read a pamphlet of a guy named Hudson Taylor, who was at the Interior Mission in China. And he heard all the work that Hudson Taylor was doing for the Lord in China. He said, "That's the man." And he sent him over $1 million. And Hudson Taylor was just excited. Now the work of the Lord can be broadened. God is looking for people who want to have the same vision that He has. And when you come into alignment with that, God will bless. That's the secret of prayer. That's the secret that she found here. That's sometimes the reason for our prayer delays, by the way. We pray and we pray and we don't see it. Why is God delaying? Why is God saying wait? Why is God saying no? Father knows best. And He's got it all planned out, and He's waiting till we come into alignment with His will. If you ask anything according to His will, the Scripture says, you will receive it. Now, the idea of a Nazarite that we read about, no razor shall come upon his head. He was forbidden to have wine and haircuts or to touch the dead. It was a symbol of consecration to not shave the face and to let the hair grow out until the vow was completed, and then the hair was completely shaven and burnt on the altar of sacrifice. He couldn't have any alcoholic beverage at all. He couldn't come near a dead body. So you couldn't have a Nazarite do a funeral for anybody. It was illegal for him. It was unlawful. He had a separate code for himself of dedication to the Lord. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. And Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she was drunk. It shows you the sad spiritual condition of Israel at that time and of the priesthood. He automatically thinks someone's out there, you know, pouring out their heart before the Lord, that they're drunk. Because he himself had a couple brats that were used to doing this stuff, who were in the priesthood, Hophni and Phinehas. These guys were creeps. You're going to read about them in the next chapter. And so he automatically supposes that she's drunk. And Eli said to her, "How long will you be so drunk? You know, how long are you going to keep hitting the bottle? Put it away. That stuff's bad for you. Put your wine away from you." Have you ever wondered what people think of you when you're driving down the street with your windows up and you got the Christian radio on and you're just singing to the Lord? Right? You know how it is? Or do you ever see people do that as they're driving by? You think, those guys are nuts over there. Well, here's the priest, and you look at this lady, she's not speaking verbally, but she's just moving her mouth, moving her lips. There wasn't a private place to pray in the tabernacle, so she's just out in the open courts, and she's just, letting it all out before the Lord. And Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord." There's a beautiful description of prayer. It says in Philippians that we should be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, which means prayers with strong cries. Sometimes we got to do that. Pouring out your heart before the Lord. David said, "Pour out your heart to the Lord, all you peoples." She's out there just letting it all out, being honest before the Lord, pouring out her heart before the Lord. I love that. You know, true prayer is pouring out your heart before the Lord. Sometimes people pray in groups of people and they use it as a forum to bring a message. Instead of really praying to God, they're preaching to man. And sometimes prayers are directional prayers, and that's dirty. You know that poor John's over here, or poor Chet's over here, and you really want to say something to Chet, but it sounds more spiritual if you can say it to Chet through a prayer. Oh, Lord, you know how evil Chet is. And Lord, now just convict his heart and show him his error and show him that I'm right. You know, Lord, that I'm right. And that's dirty, isn't it, Chet? Directional prayers are dirty. It really should be directed to the Lord. It's not a forum to speak to someone else in. She pours out her heart to the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. And Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked him. So he says, okay, I understand. Now go, and I just pray that God will answer your prayer. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. There's the result of pouring out your heart to the Lord. Prayer is meant to alleviate stress and pressure. It's never meant to add stress and pressure. It says, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will rule or reign in your heart, in your mind. It's the result of true prayer. Is you should be able to walk away from it just relieved. I've got my, cleared my chest, cleared my heart before the Lord. I feel so much better. It's in God's hands now. I'm going to leave it in God's hands. You know, sometimes prayer is forced into a place that God never intended to be. The greatest people who had the greatest prayer lives were always down on themselves because of their prayer lives. E.M. Bounds, who prayed hours a day on his knees in his closet. In fact, when they found his house, they saw two holes worn out into the wood where his knees were. He complained about how horrible of a prayer warrior was. He spent hours a day. Luther said, I have so much to do today, I'm going to have to spend the first 4 hours in prayer. And yet these men talked about how their prayer life wasn't enough. Now, we read something like that and we go, oh, I feel so condemned. And so we hear reports like that and we come to the Lord in prayer feeling condemned before we start. Because maybe prayer is forced into a place where God never intended. It's not to create pressure and stress and guilt. It's to create and to alleviate that. It's to bring peace. So you can come before the Lord, pour out your heart and walk away going, oh, I feel so good. Instead of, oh, I feel so bad, I didn't pray enough. Pour out your heart to the Lord, and the result is she walked away. She was no longer sad. And they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. That's a King James euphemism for they had husband and wife sexual relationships, and the Lord remembered her. She was able to conceive. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Shmuel is the Hebrew, which is actually interpreted the name of God, Shem-u-el. Some have it translated heard of God, but it's actually the name of God, or a godly name. They called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all of his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. It was customary for the males. I shouldn't say customary, it was commanded that the males appear before the Lord at Shiloh 3 times a year, the feast of Pesach, or Passover, the feast of Pentecost, and the feast of Booths, or the feast of Tabernacles. This is one of the feasts, and old Elkanah is up there worshiping the Lord at Shiloh. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain forever. Now, it would sure be easy for Hannah to rationalize her vow to the Lord, as many people do when they make vows to the Lord. Oh God, if you do this, I promise I'll do this. And then it happens. Well, how about we strike a deal on this, God? We'll meet halfway. Now she could have said, Lord, you know, it was just out of the anguish of my heart that I said this, and you know, I really want this kid to stay at home, and you know, he's my only son. I love him. I don't want to take him to the tabernacle and have him do that kind of stuff. I want him at home. She could have easily rationalized her out, but she didn't. She's going to keep it, as you see. It's like the story of the man who was climbing up the cliff and he all of a sudden lost his footing and he started falling to the ground. And he's falling in the air, in midair. He says, "Oh God, save me. If you save me, I'll turn to you. I'll do anything you want to. I'll serve you. I'll be good from now on." And he's praying, falling, and he's falling, and he's praying that. And as soon as he prays that, a branch, he gets caught right to the seat of his pants, a branch in the rocks, boom, and he gets caught. And he goes, "Whew, never mind, Lord, the branch caught me instead. Thanks anyway." You know, God, he prays and God stops him, and he says, "Oh, well, you didn't do it, Lord. It's the branch all along." She could have easily done that. But you're going to see that she follows through with it. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Well, you do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word." In other words, I'm going to go up and do what God tells me to do. So the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now, the word wean is a word that speaks more than just nursing the child. It's to establish the child. And the Hebrews weaned their children. This includes spiritual education till the time they were about 3 or 4 years of age. It wasn't just a nursing process and a feeding process. It was a spiritual development. And the children sat at the feet of their mother and were homeschooled by them. They were trained by them. And you're going to see that she does a good job on this guy because he turns out to be a real spiritual prayer warrior. It was probably because of the godly influence of this kid's mother, as well as his father's diligence to go up and worship, that he turned out like he did. Remember, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "Timothy, I see the faith that is in you, which was first in your grandmother Lois and then in your mother Eunice." Timothy was schooled and trained at the feet of his grandmother and his mother. Beautiful. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him with her with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young, probably 3-4 years of age. Anytime one made a Nazarite vow or a special consecration, it required a special offering. That's why she's taking the flour, the animals, and so forth. The oil is for the special sacrifice of the Lord to consecrate her son. They slaughtered the bull and brought the child to Eli. And this is exciting. She said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him." Huh. It must have been an exciting time. You know, this guy was saying, "Well, you're drunk. Go home." And then she says, "Well, look, I hope the Lord really grants your prayer." She comes back a few years later and goes, "Lord, I don't know if oh, Lord, speaking of ruler of the people, I don't know if you remember me or not, but I was the lady you thought was drunk out in the tabernacle. I prayed for a child, and here's the child. I've come now to dedicate him, to lend him to the Lord, to give him to the Lord for a servant." Oh, it must have been so exciting for this priest to see that. A couple weeks ago, a month and a half ago, a guy came up to me after Thursday night. It was real precious, and we were just talking. And he was telling me, he said, "My wife is leaving me." I think his wife was going to divorce him. And he was a Christian. He said that she was a Christian, but she was young and struggling and just was going to divorce him. I said, "Have you talked to her? Has she gone to counseling?" "It won't work. Tried it." I just felt like God gave me a special gift of faith or something to pray for. Let's just pray for the marriage. It was after Thursday night, and I just laid hands on him and prayed for him that God would speak to her and that God would bring them both together and reconcile and heal that marriage. We just prayed specifically that night that God would specifically do that. It was a Thursday night. The following Sunday, second service, I see the guy walking down the aisle with a woman in his arm. And she comes up to me. It was his wife. And she says, "I don't know what it was, but I'm driving home Thursday night. And I felt so strongly in my heart that I really had to get back with my husband and pursue reconciliation." It was just really powerfully that God spoke that to me. I thought, right on. Go God. So exciting to see those answers like that. This last week there was a girl in the fellowship. She's had some bleeding. It's persisted for a long time. She's been on medication. The doctors haven't been able to find out what's wrong with it or the cause, and they've tried everything. And she was kind of a little bit leery of being prayed for. We just kind of gently prayed. And came to me a week later. She says, it's completely stopped. It's neat to see when God does that. I'm sure Eli was just going, that's great. Here's a woman who was barren all this time, and God opened up her womb. And here's the child. And so she says, therefore, I have also lent him to the Lord. Literally, I am giving him over to God. It's not, I'm going to let God borrow him for a while. That's not what lend means. This means I'm completely giving my child over to the Lord. The Lord's in charge of them. You're going to see that she literally means this. As long as he lives, he will be lent or given over to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, now what a contrast this prayer is to her previous prayer of anguish and grief. It's one of exaltation and worship. Now remember, this is the time of apostasy. The nation is away from God, and in the midst we have a cameo of a woman who loves God and pours out her heart to the Lord and worships God. Look at the beautiful language that's in here. It's a lot like Mary's Magnificat when she was pregnant with Jesus. Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord, which is a figurative expression for my strength. I smile at my enemies, but I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. I want you to notice that worship is always a response to God. Scripture says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. It says, for he is our God, and we are his people. Or, I will praise the Lord because of all the things that he has done. Or, David at one point says, because God has answered me, I will worship him. It's a response. Remember that when we gather to worship. Worship should be our response to what God has been doing lately in our lives. Now, if God hasn't been doing anything in your lives, I can see where your worship would be dead and dry. If God has done something in your life lately, you've got something to sing about. It's a response to God. In other words, worship is your turn. It's not, God bless me as I worship. It's, God be blessed as I sing to you. This is for you. I'm serenading you now. You speak to me through your word. You bless my life. You're guiding my steps. This is my response to you. It's our sing, it's our response to the Lord. Now, verse 3 says, talk no more very proudly, nor let arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are ways. It's possible that she was singing this publicly. It was a public kind of a testimony and worship to the Lord, like Connie tonight, singing on the piano and just, you know, singing to us a couple of the verses that were there. Could have been a public thing. And verse 3 could be addressed to Pearl, to Peninnah, who was hassling her. And she says, talk no more very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So you can see, God did it. Nanny nanny. I'm sure it wasn't like that. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. Those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. The Lord makes poor and the Lord makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the beggar from the ash heap. He sets them among princes and makes them inherit the throne of his glory. Her whole point here is that God intervenes in people's lives. In the lives of the people who know God, God is in charge of the details. The Bible says the steps of a good man, of a righteous man, are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. She is saying here how God can intervene in a person's life and change a person's situation. Quickly, whether they're rich or whether they're poor, whether they have many children or whether they're barren. That's her whole point here, is God is sovereign in human affairs, which was so different from the thinking of many peoples, especially later on the Greeks, who believed that God was so far removed that he would never dare concern himself in our individual lives. The Epicureans believed that. They believed in God, a deity, but God didn't care about personal things. You know, don't talk to God about, God bless my day, or, you know, give me a job. God isn't concerned, they thought. Anna's point is God is concerned. He's very personal. Now back in verse 6, there's an important word that we need to look at. It says, he brings down to the grave and brings up. The word grave is the Hebrew Sheol, where we get in the New Testament, the equivalent would be Hades. Translation is hell. Hades or Sheol refer to, first of all, the grave, literally, the 6-foot hole in the ground. But it also refers to the place of departed spirits awaiting final resurrection and the great white throne judgment. Hades now, according to Luke, I can't really do a whole thing on this because we don't have time, but Hades was divided into two compartments we read about in the New Testament. One called Abraham's bosom and one simply known as the grave or hell. Jesus gives a story, not a parable, a literal story about the rich man and Lazarus, and there's a gulf fixed between them. But that both of these places were occupied until the resurrection, descension to set the captives free, and the ascension into heaven. The Old Testament simply gives the word grave, speaking of Sheol, the place of the departed spirits. Then it says, for the pillars of the earth, the end of verse 8 of the Lord's, he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints. What a beautiful promise. And the wicked shall be silent in darkness. She's saying that, you know, the righteous will be saved and the wicked will be damned. It's always a theme throughout the whole Bible. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his, or the strength of his anointed. The word anointed is important. It's the word Mashiach, or Messiah. Prophecy here of the Messiah. This must have been a great song to listen to old Hannah get up there and do a soft shoe and sing before the people. And Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So they left little Samuel at 3 or 4 years of age in the tabernacle. Now that's young to be in the ministry. But he was to be trained, on-the-job training, by Eli the priest. Eli had 2 sons. They were creeps. They don't really take over. They get killed later on. Samuel gets raised up as a priest, a prophet, and a judge. Well, it says, verse 12, now the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know the Lord. We see in this section now, in actually, the rest of chapter 2, the corrupt condition of the priesthood because of the failure to discipline his children. And God holds him responsible for it in the end. They were corrupt, or another translation is they were sons of the devil, is the actual Hebrew translation. They did not know the Lord. That is, they did not experientially, know him by experience or personally. You think, oh, wait a minute, I thought anyone who in the ministry has got to know the Lord. There's a lot of people who are in the ministry who aren't saved. I mean, really, they don't know. I know that for a fact because I've seen elders from other places get saved here on a Sunday morning. And they've come up to me and said, I've been an elder in a church all my life, a pastor, and I didn't know Jesus. That's scary. The blind leading the blind. And so here we see these 2 sons, although they were in the ministry and they had the name, they were corrupt. They didn't know God. Pray for the ministry. I heard this week of a church in this state. The assistant pastor is gay. They just found out. They can't get the guy out. They've got documentation and evidence against him, but he's saying he didn't do it. And the church is being eaten alive because of it. Corrupt, they didn't know the Lord. The priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, that the priest's servant would come with a 3-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, whatever they had. The priest would take for himself all that the flesh had brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites. Came there also, they burned the fat. Before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for the roasting of the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And if the man said to him, well, they should really burn the fat first, which was law in the book of Leviticus, then you may take as much as your heart desires, that he would answer him, no, but you must give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. What's going on here is that there was an allotted portion of the animal for the priest. The Torah, the law, says, when you bring your sacrifice, that if it's a wave offering, you're to take the breast. If it's a heave offering, the priest gets the thigh. No more. And at a certain time, after the fat is burned. Well, these priests just said, you know, these the sons were hogs. They come in and they just, whatever came out, they took. If it was the whole sacrifice, they go home and roast it and eat it. And so they were pigs. And they did not respect the offering of God. They didn't give God his due. God is pretty bummed out at that. And Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod, which was a sleeveless outer vest, went down to the waist, it was sort of tight-fitting. It was the priestly garb, especially during the sacrifices. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year. I like that. You know, every time she, it's like a mom who knits a sweater for a grandkid. Every time she'd come up, you know, and she'd go, oh, we're going to see our little son, I want to make him a little priestly outfit, you know, a little ephod, and since he'd grow year by year, you know, she'd figure out how much he'd grow and make a little bit bigger ephod for him and wrap it up. And in the every year he got this new little ephod, little present. And she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was lent to the Lord. Speaking of Samuel. And they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now God is blessing her with all sorts of kids, but he was waiting till she was again aligned with God's purposes and will, because God wanted to apprehend a man to become a prophet in Israel. And he did it through the barrenness of this woman, and the condition drove her to the Lord. Now she has a lot of kids. Eli was very old, and she heard everything his sons did to all of Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The women were there to make the entrance to the tabernacle clean, and they would go and commit sexual immorality with them. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. Now this is really a slap on the wrist. He's not doing anything about it. He never did anything about it. And you get some insight into what God says about him later on. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. It's pretty heavy. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and with men. Quite a contrast. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, and we don't know who this unidentified prophet, a man sent from God. Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? Did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honor your sons more than me? To make yourselves fat with the best of the offerings of my people. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. In other words, your lineage is kaput. And you will see an enemy in my habitation despite all of the good which God does for Israel. There shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all of the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Neglecting to discipline his children, God says, you're honoring your kids more than you're honoring me. He probably thought, looked at his kids and they did something wrong and he had a soft attitude and he thought, I don't want to discipline, I don't want to offend them. They're going to cry. They're going to get bummed at me. And this is the result of it. And God holds him responsible. You know what? What's very sad is that this is so recurrent in, especially in the ministry. Pastors' kids are known infamously for being some of the worst creatures that crawl on the face of the terrain. I've known lots of them. And primarily I found that the dad, the pastor especially, is more married to the church than his wife and children. And always meeting the demands of the people and not his family. I personally believe any man in the ministry who's got a wife and kids, first of all, he's a Christian man. He's his relationship to God. Second of all, he's a Christian husband. Third of all, he's a Christian father. And fourth on the list, he's a minister. And it's always in that order. The church never comes before a wife or children. This guy was probably all caught up in the tabernacle and was too lazy to discipline his kids. Now, I don't have children yet, but I know people who have good ones. I got some people on staff that have great kids. And I watch how they discipline their children. I watch the time they put into them. Over the years, I've just seen the good and the bad. And I notice that discipline or not discipline is a matter of laziness many times. And many parents make threats to their kids and yell at their kids. And I have learned one thing in observing good parents. Never make a threat to your child. Always make a promise. And always keep your promise. And I've been able to see some that, have unruly kids and some that have right on children. And instead of yelling at them and threatening them, if you don't come in, I'll knock your block off. It's ridiculous. But I've seen some, if you don't come in right now, you're going to get paddled. And if they don't, paddle them. Discipline them. Don't be so lazy. You can think, well, you'll think different when you have kids. Only if I go against the word of God will I think differently. Because that's scriptural. Spare the rod and you'll have spoiled brats. You can threaten them and you can yell at them and, come here. They don't do it. I said, come here. Why don't my kids ever do anything? Promise them. I've watched it, and it's conditioned response. That's how human being, the mind thinks, by conditioned response. And I've seen some of the kids that run around that are so well disciplined. And you only have to be told once. Because at first, they said, now, if you don't do it, you'll get the paddle. It was the voice and then the promise. Now they're just responsive to the voice. You don't do this, this is it. Boom. They know it's true. It's happened before. Condition response. This Eli didn't do anything, and God holds this minister responsible. And there's a pretty heavy judgment that comes on his house. Okay. Verse 34. This shall be a sign to you that you will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, and in one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. It's not referring to Samuel. I believe it's referring to Zadok, who became the high priest and who reigned in the time of David and Solomon. Now he says, but it says here that I will build him a sure house and he'll walk before my anointed forever. You say, couldn't that be Jesus? No. Because the anointed that he's speaking about is Jesus, is the Messiah. You say, well, what does it mean these priests, these earthly priests, could walk before the Messiah forever? Read the book of Ezekiel, chapter 44. There's a promise that in the millennial kingdom,
the sons, the descendants of Zadok, will minister again as priests in the millennial temple. Interesting kind of a future prophecy. And it will come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please, put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat bread. We'll see the fulfillment of that later. Now, chapter 3 we're going to breeze through since we covered it in its entirety this morning. And the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Literally, the message from God was a rare treasure or was seldom heard. And there was no widespread revelation. God wasn't speaking. No one would listen. It came to pass at that time that Eli was lying down in his place. His eyes had begun to grow dim that he couldn't see. And before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark was, while Samuel was lying down to sleep, that the Lord called to Samuel. And he said, here I am. So he ran to Eli and he said, here I am, you called me. Then he said, I didn't call you, go lie down again. And he went and lay down, and the Lord called again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. And he said, I didn't call you, my son, lie down again. And Samuel did not know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. Better translation is that he was not yet cognizant or knowledgeable of the way God speaks through revelation. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and he went to Eli and said, here I am, for you did call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. You know, as I said this morning, I admire Samuel for such a ready spirit to go up three times after being waken out of a dead sleep and saying, yeah, what can I do for you? You know, without complaining and saying, oh man, this old man calling me in the middle of the night, I'm so tired of it. But he came right in and says, yes, what can I do? You called me. That's good quality character there. And Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be that if he calls you, that you must say, speak, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lied down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. Actually, it's speak, for your servant is ready to obey. He's listening with intense interest, is the best translation. It's interesting that God called him three times, but he never had the will of God revealed to him until he was ready and willing to do what God wanted him to do. God will call you and direct you when you are willing completely to follow him. Till then, he has nothing to say, because you're not willing to do it. When he was willing, he received God's message. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, speaking of the young unnamed prophet who came in the previous chapter. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken. I already read that. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them or rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or by offering forever. In other words, he will not be forgiven except by death. Heavy duty, we can only presume that Eli was guilty of what is called the sin of the high hand, which is a phrase out of the Torah. God says if a priest sins presumptuously or with a high hand, there is no atonement for him while he lives. He must be cut off immediately. He was killed. Now the sin of the high, and it was the only sin for which death of the priest was demanded. The sin of the high hand was actually the sin of a clenched fist against God in rebellion. It's the picture of a man clenching his fist and cursing God. It could have been a time where Eli strayed from God and cursed God to his face. God holds him responsible for it, and judgment is meted out at this point. So Samuel lay down until morning, probably didn't sleep a wink, opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. I would be too. And Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son, and he answered, here I am. And he said, what's the thing that the Lord said to you? Don't hide it from me. God do to you and more if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you. Yeah, it's kind of a, you know, twisting his arm. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, 150 miles from north to south, which is idiomatic of saying the whole country, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed to him himself, to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. I wanted to get through, should we go through chapter 4? Okay, good. That's all I needed, one person to say yes. Now Israel went out to battle, and we'll just breeze through it because next week we're going to really get into the crux of it. Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, or the Stone of Help, as it is called. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, and when it comes among us, that it may save us from the hand of our enemies." The Philistines are important. Learn who they are. They're the arch enemy of Israel at this particular time. They migrated from the Indo-European country of Asia Minor. They migrated down to the sea, Mediterranean Sea coast of Israel. They encamped in five stronghold cities, Gath, Ekron, Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ashdod. Those were the five principal cities. That's the stronghold. They become arch enemies to Israel, and they really give them a hassle. You'll see David puts out the lights of their favorite hero later on, Goliath. But right now, there's a problem. So the people sent to Shiloh, verse 4, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all of Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now, I think we're going to not be able to finish the whole chapter. We'll end at verse 11. But I want you to notice something in verse 3. They were quick to blame their defeat on God, which is a human trait that tends to be a problem. That something happens, they blame it on God. Something good happens, they go, "Oh, isn't that neat?" Some bad stuff. Why did God do this? Even people who stray from God and don't even believe in God, if something happens, they get bitter at God all of a sudden. They won't let God control their lives, and when they do something stupid and get the results for it, they blame God for it, which is idiotic. Now, they've been defeated because God is allowing them to go their own way because of their rebellion and their sin. They're reaping the consequences, and they say, "God's defeated us." Their second mistake is that they are ascribing power to a symbol of God in His presence instead of seeking God. They look at this ark as some sort of a magic amulet, a magic potion. "Oh, get the ark quick, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that'll do it." And they're worshiping the symbol of the presence of God instead of God Himself. They're worshiping a relic, if you will, instead of God. Is always the problem. Many people, you can see, this shows you how far they have left God. If they need something like a relic or a reminder of God to ensure their safety and progress. When a man worships a relic, be it a shroud, be it a piece of wood, be it a stone, it shows that his relationship is so far from God that he needs reminders of God around. He doesn't walk in the daily presence of God. His life is one of defeat instead of victory. It's not of worshiping the true God, but the symbols of God. And it's always tragic when a person will go back to the place of worshiping a relic as some sort of a rabbit's foot. Now, in verse 5, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, and all of Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Such excitement, yet no power. Make sure that you never mistake excitement and religious fervor for the power of the Holy Spirit. Never mistake emotionalism for power. People can get so excited and jump around and, "Woo, wow, great!" and not have real power at all. And many times people, oh, that was so powerful, was it? It was emotional. God's not down on emotions. There's nothing wrong with emotions. I don't like emotionalism. If I went to a Dodger baseball game and I was up in the stands when, or an Angel game when Reggie hit a home run, and you'd see me jump and get excited with the rest of them, well, I'd be have something to get excited about. Look what happened. That's emotions. That's okay. And if I were to go the following day when no one was in Angel Stadium at all, it was an empty stadium, no game, and you see me going in the stands going, that's emotionalism. That's drummed up. There's no power there. These people are all excited. The earth is shaking, but they have no power. God isn't in that. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does this sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. They said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods, plural. They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with the plague of the wilderness. They saw the ark as an idol. They were used. The Philistines always took their little gods when they went into battle, and they figured everybody else takes their gods, so Israel's taking their gods into battle. And they heard about these gods, as they put it. But he says, be strong, verse 9. Conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. Every man fled to his tent, and there was a great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. So you see what happened here was the reverse of what Israel wanted. Israel wanted them to, all, you know, the ark was going to do something, and the enemies were going to be afraid. What this does, it caused the Philistines to bolster their courage. It was like a kamikaze mission. It's do or die. Let's bolster all of the strength and give it all we got. And it made them intensify their efforts against Israel, and 30,000 Israelis got killed. So the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. We'll continue the rest next week. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are recording for us your will and the history of your people in a book so that it can be revealed to us. Lord, may we learn from their mistakes, and may we learn from their right decisions. Lord, impress individually upon our own hearts tonight those lessons that you would have us glean that we can permanently learn. And God, give us the grace to change our behavior if it is not pleasing unto you, to submit ourselves to the oracles that are written in this book. Thank you, Lord, for the family time that we've had together tonight, just the family getting together. Opening up your book and discovering together your love for us. We're so grateful, Lord. It's such a pleasure to be able to come and gather and enjoy fellowship one with another like this. Sunday nights are so special. Lord, bless the family as we go out into our different occupations this week. In Jesus' name, amen.